Let me pray for us before we get into the Gospel of Luke this morning for what God has from his word. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for this time to gather, to worship you, to direct our hearts toward you. Lord, we pray that you would remove all distractions, things that might be clouding our minds and our hearts, things that might be drawing us or pointing us away from you right now, and help us to see you clearly. Lord, we pray that you would reign in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that through your word now, that you by your Holy Spirit would work to change us, to refine us, to point us closer to Jesus. And may they not be just words or truths that we deal with out, just not engaged from our hearts, but Lord, engage us and change us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, this week I had an opportunity to have a third grade math lesson. We have that up here on the screen. Math really wasn't my strong suit. I didn't take anything after college, really. Well, a business math course, but that my calculator got me through that in college. But my daughter Ava gave me a third grade math lesson, and this was like really interesting to me. The difference between a line and array. I mean, how easy is that, right? A line extends infinitely, forever, in both directions, and the math majors can correct me if I'm wrong. Array goes from a fixed point in only one direction, right? Well, as simple as this is, the difference between a line and array, our existence as human beings is kind of like array. Go out to the next slide here. It's kind of like array because you can envision the point where the line begins from as this life, kind of our temporary existence in this world, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever it may be, or less. And the line that goes on forever is eternity. And when we think of our existence, the question is, as believers, as followers of Jesus, are we living for the dot or the line? Are we living for this life only, the temporary things, or are we living in the dot, being mindful of eternity, of the line? It's a question, really, of stewardship, and that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about wise stewardship, specifically when it comes to money and possessions. We could talk about stewardship in relation to our time, a lot of different things, relationships, but money and possessions. We're in Luke chapter 16, and that's what Jesus talks about in this chapter. How can we be wise stewards with the resources God has entrusted to us? So open up to Luke 16, Luke chapter 16 in the New Testament. It's part of a series that we've been doing here at Antioch through the Gospel of Luke, looking at who is Jesus, what does he call us to do, who is he, how do we respond to him. In Luke chapter 16, as you flip there, and if you don't have a Bible, I should say too, we have Bibles in the back corner. You can follow along, grab one of those. If you don't have one at home, take it with you. But in Luke 16, 1 through 13, today's text, Jesus tells this parable. He tells a story about a dishonest manager, a dishonest accountant, in order to teach his disciples a lesson about stewardship. And that's what we're going to see. Look first at the setting of the story here, the first two verses of chapter 16. Let me read that for us. Jesus also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" That's the setting of the story. Two main characters were introduced to right away. And the context, the audience, is the disciples. Jesus is instructing those that have committed to go all in with him, to follow after him, the 12 and others that were following after him. He's journeying to Jerusalem here. Now, we also get clued into something a little bit later. We're going to look at this next time. Verse 14, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were also there kind of listening in on the conversation. But Jesus is speaking specifically to those who have already followed him, his disciples. And In the story, in the setting, this introduction to the story, accusations were brought to the owner, the rich man, about his accountant, about his steward, his money manager. And he was told that this guy was wasting his possessions. And it seems that when the rich man has this sit-down, face-to-face meeting with the manager, with the steward, he's already made up his mind that he's going to let him go, that he's going to fire him. But he gives him a chance to kind of speak up for himself, defend himself. And the steward doesn't defend himself at all, which suggests that he really indeed was guilty and was wasting possessions and squandering the resources of this master and deserved to be fired. It appears that he had little time to get his account information together, to gather paperwork, to settle things before he's fired. And he's not going to receive a good reference from this boss that's letting him go. So that's the setting that we're introduced to, a steward that is being fired by a master because he's squandered, because he's been unfaithful and even dishonest. Well, look what happens next. This manager's crisis, the guy that's getting fired, verses 3 through 4, it says, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.'" So this steward, he's in a desperate situation, a desperate situation. He's about to be without a job. He's about to be without a place to live, and he's not going to be hired again. And he thinks to himself, well, I'm kind of a desk worker. I can't really dig ditches, and there's not a lot of options for me. I'm not going to be a beggar to be someone that sat begging for money, or someone that did manual labor. That was just socially and culturally, that was right above slave labor. He doesn't want to go there. So he doesn't know what to do. And he has this internal kind of dialogue, this internal conversation with himself, and he devises this plan. He devises a plan to provide security for himself in the face of his future unemployment. And his plan, specifically, it will cause people to be favorably disposed to him in the future. In other words, to owe him one. His plan is so that other people owe him one and will pay him back. Possibly to take him into their households or to provide work for him. What's going on is what is referred to as the reciprocity principle. It's big in our day. It was big in the ancient world. This principle of I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Payback, a payback culture, an IOU type of culture, owing someone something. And that's what he's banking on with his plan. Well, look what happens next, the next scene, the manager's actions and the master's response. Verse 5 through the first part of verse 8, it says, "So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil, olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for his shrewd actions. Now, the steward, his plan was to meet with the clients or those that owed the master money. And he met with those people. We get two examples here with two debtors in order to reduce their bill, what they owed the master, his master. And each of the debtors would have been extremely grateful for what was happening. The first debt, if we calculate it into kind of units of measurement that we are familiar with, the first debt that is reduced was about 850 gallons of olive oil, 100 measures. It's a yield of 150 trees. Okay, it's a lot. 150 trees to get that much olive oil. It's a large amount. These are wealthy people that he's dealing with. The second debt that is reduced was about 1,000 bushels of wheat, equivalent to a yield of 100 acres. Now think about that. In the ancient world, there weren't these massive combines and machinery and all kinds of farming equipment. So the yield of 100 acres, 1,000 bushels of wheat, this is a lot of grain. These are rich, rich landowners, wealthy people that he's dealing with. And he reduces, has them sit down quickly, reduces their bill. The commodities of debt that he reduces, they had very large value, monetary values. And interestingly, the percentages of the debt forgiven, they're even though the amounts differ, what they're worth is roughly the same of what he reduces in the bill. Now, what exactly did the steward do when he reduced each person's invoice, their bill that they owed his master? That's the million-dollar question. And there's been tons written about it throughout the history of the church since Luke penned these words. And there's disagreement about that and debate about it. It's not entirely clear in the passage what exactly the steward was doing, but there's two main options for what the steward is doing here when he meets with these people to reduce their debt. Option number one, the steward could have been deducting his personal commission in order to win friends, deducting his personal commission. If that was the case, then his actions were actually commendable. He's sacrificing what was due him, what he would have rightly received when they paid their bill, his commission. The master's interests weren't hurt. He makes, in other words, a last-ditch effort to use worldly wealth in a shrewd way. He generously gives away or takes away, sacrifices, what he is owed in the present in order to ensure this future security, to kind of do a favor so they'll pay him back. And then the master commends him for that, for reducing, taking his commission off, reducing the bill. The point in this kind of understanding or interpretation would be that the master is commending the steward for an act, not for an act of dishonesty, but because this previously dishonest manager had kind of changed his ways and he's being praised for an act of prudence, an act of wisdom. Now, one of the main problems with this first interpretation and why it doesn't seem totally likely that he's just taking away his commission is the amounts deducted from the bills, from each bill, are extremely high. I mean, it's a good job if you get 50% commission, right? That's a pretty good job. Or if you get even taken away the 20% of the wheat, it's the same value. It would be a huge commission if that was the case. It's likely that it's too high that the deduction is the master's commission. A more likely interpretation is option two. The steward in the story, he's undercutting his master one last time in order to win future friends. So he's not changing his ways. He's still acting in a dishonest way. He takes the liberty himself, the authority, to dishonestly, as kind of a last desperate effort, to dishonestly alter the master's bills in order to do a favor for the master's debtors. So he's undercutting his master, but he's losing his job anyway. He's getting fired. He's doing a favor for these other people that owe the master so that they, hopefully, will do a favor for him once he's out of house, home, job, etc. So he expects to have his dishonest favor repaid in the future. Now, the main criticism of this understanding of what's going on in the parable is people read this and they're like, oh, well, how can that be? How can Jesus be supporting and praising someone that acted dishonestly, and holding that up as an example? But it's helpful to remember the purpose of a parable. Jesus, when he tells parables, they're earthly stories that illustrate and make a spiritual point. They're not told so that we might follow all of the moral actions of the characters in the story. That's not the point. But Jesus tells a story to make a spiritual point, and I think that's what he's doing here as well. Why would the master commend his account manager? It's not that the master is praising the dishonest actions of kind of being undercut by his steward, but rather his shrewdness, the steward's shrewdness in looking out for his well-being, the master is like, wow, good, you know, well done. I'll give you an example. It's like commending someone for pulling off an elaborate heist, right? You might watch a movie like Ocean's 11 or something like that, where there's this elaborate scheme and heist, and it's like unbelievable what these thieves pull off. And you sit back and you say, wow, that's brilliant, right? Now, by saying that's brilliant or well done, you're not necessarily saying, good job, I totally agree with your morals and I'm all in with you in stealing, right? Or what a wonderful thief, I want to be like that. The idea is, well done. Not that I commend your moral actions, but it's prudent, it's wise, it's strategic. It might be evil, but I think that's what's going on. He's being praised or commended by the master, even though it's not an honest action that he's doing. So whatever the specific tactics of the steward were, it's one thing is clear. He's showing generosity to his master's debtors and expecting generosity in return someday. He's acting in the present to ensure future security. He's acting in the present with the future in mind. Exactly the principle that Jesus wants to drive home to his disciples. The ESV Study Bible says this in the notes on this text. The manager had great foresight to anticipate his financial needs after his dismissal, thus using his financial expertise to make friends for himself. Now, look at Jesus' conclusions here to this parable, and we'll start to see the point that Jesus is going to drive home to the disciples. The second half of verse 8, he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So now Jesus unpacks and explains the purpose, the point of this parable to his disciples and to us as his followers. Jesus applies it to what it means to follow him. And we see that Jesus challenges us as followers of him, if you are indeed a follower of him today, with being wise stewards with our money and our possessions. How can we be wise stewards? How can we deal well and responsibly and honoring before God with what God has entrusted to us? Stewardship. There's three ways Jesus gives. The first way that we can be wise stewards is in the end of verse 8 and verse 9. Be shrewd and generous with an eternal perspective. Jesus makes a spiritual application by comparing the children of God with the children of this world, the sons of light with those of this world. And he's really making an indictment against believers, against those that would follow him. He's saying, hey, the world, those that don't even have any interest in following God, they are shrewd with their money. They're wise with their money. They can handle money well at times, possessions well, looking out for the future. Why are believers not shrewd like that? Why shouldn't they in turn be just as shrewd, but in a God-honoring way? That's his point. One commentator, Daryl Bach, says this about Jesus' indictment. Jesus is saying that God's children who have a heavenly future should be just as diligent in assessing the long-term effect of their actions as those who do not know God and are as they are in protecting their earthly well-being. Followers of Jesus, in other words, should be the shrewdest people on the earth, wise, prudent, strategic with money and possessions. Look at verse 9 again. Jesus gives us a command here. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, meaning the temporary resources of this world, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The dishonest manager in the story, he invested in relationships with a future mindset. That's where Jesus's the analogy stops, the comparison. Investing in the present with a future mindset, he wielded resources, those he had at his disposal, for a better future. And there was an urgency to it. Jesus applies that principle to the spiritual realm and an eternal future. In other words, his point is, use your money, use your possessions, use the resources God has entrusted to you to invest in people for eternity. When you think about it, everything around us in this room, everything around us in this city, none of it is going to endure and go on into eternity except people, except human beings that are in that dot that I showed before, but the line represents, going from that, represents eternity. A few winters ago, I was on I-94. We were driving somewhere between St. Cloud and Minneapolis, and the weirdest thing, we passed a hearse that was pulling a snowmobile trailer with two snowmobiles on it. And I thought, oh, that's kind of ironic. You know, what a great picture of, you can't take those with you, buddy. You can't pull those behind the hearse, because the Bible says, as we know, we come into this world naked with nothing. We leave this world naked with nothing. You can't take the snowmobiles with you. Randy Alcorn, in his book, I think it was The Treasure Principle, he says, you can't take it with you, possessions, but you can send it on ahead. And what he means by that is you can use your present resources for God's eternal purposes. Now, some of you may have served in the military or be familiar with someone that is in the military, family or friends. In the military, they have a term that they use called a FOB, and it stands for Forward Operating Base. You can see these if you would go to like Iraq, for instance, when we had a large presence there, or Afghanistan. And a Forward Operating Base, a FOB, it's any secured forward position that's used to support tactical operations. So they set up this base in order to move forward from there. That's the basic idea. Pretty simple. Well, did you know that in our lives, as followers of Jesus, we can use our homes, for instance, as forward operating bases for the gospel rather than merely an investment to pad our lives? That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. How do we use our resources, our possessions? Our possessions, something like a house, property, our possessions can be wielded as tools for hospitality, for example. Building relationships to share the good news about Jesus, inviting people into our homes, into our apartments, whatever it may be, in order to use what God has entrusted to us to make friends, to build relationships, to bring the gospel into those relationships, so that one day we might be able to see those people in eternity that have come to know Jesus. That's the picture he's giving here in his instructions to the disciples. The question is, are your present actions with money and possessions, are they an investment for eternity? Are you using your money, are you investing your money for the dot or the line? The dot or the line. Let's keep going. The second way that we can be wise stewards with our money, our possessions, comes in verses 10 through 12 in Jesus' explanation, and it's to be faithful. Be faithful. Not only are we to be shrewdly generous, but be faithful with our resources. The principle given in verse 10, it's true for all stewardship. Look at verse 10 again. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. It's in the little things, that we demonstrate our faithfulness or our lack of faithfulness. The little things really do matter. The little things like, how do we, you know, what do we, How do we treat the resources that are entrusted to us at our job? Maybe you work in an office. Do you grab pens and take them with you? Do you take paper clips home? Do you take reams of paper home with you? You know, what do you do with the little things that you're entrusted with? What we do with the little things makes a huge difference. What kind of steward are you with them? Remember, whatever the amount of resources at your disposal, you can be a faithful steward. You know, I talk to different people, whether they're, you know, college students, even younger than that, or single, or newly married, or further on, you know, in life with families, whatever it might be. And it's interesting because it's tempting to think sometimes in the different situations we are in life that we don't have enough, or you don't have enough to make a difference. You don't have enough money, resources to make a difference for God and His kingdom. It's just a drop in a bucket. Actually, God is very interested and concerned about not only a bucket full of water, but each and every drop. God's very concerned about what we do with what we have. And it can be a little or it can be a lot. The issue is, are we faithful? Are we faithful with what He's entrusted to us? And in verses 11 and 12, Jesus asks a couple rhetorical questions. And His point is that these questions are pointing ahead to God's eternal kingdom. When Jesus returns, when He establishes His kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, where followers of Him will be for all eternity, the responsibilities Jesus entrusts to us then, in that new heavens and new earth, it will somehow be based on how we've handled the resources in this life. So back to the dot and the line again. How we are faithful in managing the resources God gives us in the dot will determine in some way what Jesus entrusts us with in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. We don't know a lot of what that'll look like, but it's the principle He seems to be driving at here. This life is the testing ground. The dot will impact the line. Well, let's keep going. Verse 13, the third and the last way we can be wise stewards with our money and possessions is to be careful whom we serve. Be careful whom we serve. Wise stewardship, it's not just about trying harder. You know, you've probably, like me, heard a lot of messages about money, about possessions, about stewardship, and a lot of the sermons go this way, okay? Here's God's standard. You've failed, so try harder, right? Here's what God calls you to do. You really have big problems and don't measure up, so just try harder. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But that's actually not what Jesus is doing at all. Look at verse 13 again. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Verse 13, He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." His point is that stewardship of money is a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. It's a heart issue. Serving as a God-honoring steward or manager comes out of a heart that loves God. So what that means is that to become a wise steward, you need heart surgery. To become a wise steward, you need a heart transformation. And that only comes through surrendering your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. The question, even to back up before how to be a good steward and how to manage money and all that, the question to ask even before that is, have you experienced deep change at the heart level through placing your faith in Jesus Christ? That's what it means to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus, to lay down your life, to humble yourself, to surrender yourself, to believe in Jesus and what He's done on your behalf, living a perfect life, dying in the cross in your place to pay the penalty for sins that you deserved before your Creator, rising from the dead to give new life. When you believe in Him, entrust yourself to Him, embrace Him, You become a new creation. You become transformed at the heart level. You become a follower of Jesus. He forgives your sins. And not only that, he gives us the ability and the power through his Holy Spirit to honor him in stewardship. So apart from experiencing the gospel, forget any kind of effort or attempt at trying to be a wise steward, one that honors God for eternity. You have to experience a relationship through Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you believed in him, surrendered your life to him? Is he the king of your life? Because if he's the king of your life, then he wants to be the king of your pocketbook too, of your bank account. He wants it all. Wise stewardship is a matter of who or what we're worshiping, God or money. We must restore God to his rightful throne of worship in our hearts and our lives, and by faith, wield the money that he's given us as a tool for building God's kingdom, whatever, how much ever that is in our lives. As he often does, in this passage as well, Luke 16, and money is a major theme for Luke, money and possessions, as we look throughout his gospel. As Jesus often does, he drives us again to make a decision. What kind of stewards are we going to be? Will we be generous? Will we be faithful? Will we be focused on eternity? Will we live for the dot or will we live for the line? Will we serve God above everything else? Will we be followers of Christ ultimately that use money wisely? What kind of stewards will we be? Let's take a couple moments of silence here as I close, as before I pray. And I want you to think about this question. What primary takeaway does God have for you today? In this subject of stewardship, with all we've talked about, being shrewd, generous, faithful, serving God, not money, what primary main takeaway does God have? What one thing does he want to urge you to take away? I'll give you just a few moments of silence, then I'll pray. Lord, you may be doing a lot of different things in this room. You may be speaking to some of us and saying, well done wielding your resources for me. You may be convicting of bad stewardship, of unwise stewardship. You may be encouraging to press forward and to continue. Lord, you may be leading and calling some of us to repent and to turn from a love of money and material things and foster a love for you, a desire to serve you. Lord, whatever you are doing in each of our lives, in each of our hearts, Lord, help us to respond to you, to respond to what you are urging us to do, how you are speaking to each one of us today. We want to be individuals. We want to be a church family that is full of wise stewards, that generously not only gives to you, to your mission, to the church, to the cause of the gospel, but, Lord, that honors you in both what we give and what we keep. It's all yours. None of it is ours. It's all yours. You've given it to us. You've entrusted things to us. Help us to be God-honoring stewards. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you now in the next moments through offerings, tithes. And Lord, we pray that you'd receive those from grateful hearts, from cheerful hearts, that you would use them to further your mission. Thanks for the opportunity to give back from you what is really yours. Anyway. We pray this in your name. Amen.